understanding this affects how and if we work in particular things, where we give our energies and where we devote our time, and what things we are and are not willing to do in the economies of men, in the kingdoms of men. And it's not just that we resist over an obvious moral transgression. It's that we actually align ourselves with a kingdom which is in conflict in many ways with the kingdoms of men now, presently. This requires a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, and a lot of courage and strength from the Spirit of God to do these kinds of things. All right, that's my sermonette on Philippians chapter 2. I hope you'll really think about these things. It's a lot easier to go along as a functioning member of the citizenry of a kingdom here and not think about my responsibilities and implications of what it means for Jesus to be Lord at this stage. He's actual Lord. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's the sovereign of the nations. And he has established his kingdom. We're not waiting for it, at least not completely. We're waiting for some final consummations, but things are in place now. And we need to find our place in his kingdom in the same ways and along the same paths as Jesus himself, because that's what his mind will lead us to do if it is in us and we individually and corporately are being formed as Jesus was in his condescension. Amen. Anything else anybody wants to say? Take that. All right, let's pray for a moment. In thoughts like that, in passages like this, we got to have some help with this. We can't do this ourselves. We can't even see this ourselves. It's not what Jesus is revealing to us in his condescension doesn't make sense to us and is not desirable to us unless the Spirit of God forms this in us and gives us these desires. Our Father, we ask that you would help us now, even in looking at this passage and having it read to us this morning. God forbid that it would just slip by us as one of those amazing passages that teaches us lovely things about Jesus, but in fact slips by us without us making the connection of that mind being our mind. And that mind leading to the formation and the pursuits of a particular way of living with each other in your kingdom. By your Spirit, give us the ability, the insight, eyes upon our hearts to understand what this means for the way that we live. In this world, in this nation, at this time, help us to see that there is a very real way in which your kingdom touches everything about us and pulls us away from the kingdoms of men, not in our involvement, but certainly in our loyalties. And in what we are willing to do, and even what we understand we should do. Help us to be like Jesus, to go where he went, where he came here in this world, to be like him in his humility and his complete lack of self-ambition. Help us to live in your kingdom by a different economy, by a different politic, organizing ourselves in your kingdom along the lines of your priority and your promises and the things that you tell us are true about life and living and loving and serving. Teach us to resist and reject the ways in which the world ever exercising its conforming power upon us. I think that probably it is true that we have more confessing in this area to do than we understand. And so by your Spirit, reveal to us the ways in which we have been conformed to this world, to the ways in which this world seeks and embraces and utilizes power and reputation and prestige and status, and help us to see Jesus again in these terms, in his willingness to leave that. And if anybody had rights to it, he certainly did. Our claim to rights, as we think in America, really have in the Bible no foundation at all. And so help us again with more detail and more faithfulness to have this mind in us and to walk by the dictates and the impulses of this lowly, condescending mind. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's the best feedback I've had all morning. Acts 19, briefly. Just let me read a little bit about this to you. We've dealt with the first seven verses probably as much as we need to, although there's been a little break in continuity about us dealing with that. We saw something about the freedom of the Spirit of God and understood in Acts 19, the first few verses, that it was the habit of the Holy Spirit and the apostles in the spread of the gospel, particularly where it went to places where it had not been and which were strategic in a sense as home bases as the gospel spread according to the promise of the Lord in the parable of the mustard seed and all those parables about what the kingdom would be like. As it moved along in practical ways in that spreading, that leavening action, it was important that when the gospel, and I know you know this, but when the gospel moved outside of Jewish circles, it was important, critical, that everywhere else the gospel went, that the same kinds of validation attended the spread of the gospel as they did initially when it was preached among the Jews. And so the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues, and all the miraculous things that took place there, which were evidence and even testimony against the Jews in Jerusalem who were resisting the gospel, all of that took place as a testimony and as a witness to the authenticity, based on Old Testament prophecy and Scripture, of what God was doing right there in Pentecost. It was a validation that God was on schedule, on plan, fulfilling promises that he had made in the coming of Jesus Christ and then the pouring out of his Spirit 50 days later. And there were phenomena that attended that. And everywhere the gospel went beyond Jerusalem, God saw to it that that phenomena followed the spread of the gospel so that the authority of men preaching to the Gentiles, preaching to pagans, preaching to God-fearers outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they would have full rights and full privileges and full status in the household of faith just as much as Jews would. And I guess maybe that's a little lost on us today, because here we are 2,000 years later, and seemingly we don't struggle with the same kinds of divisions between Jew and Gentile as they did in the early church. But again, that's just a way of reminding you that what we read about in the first verses of chapter 19 and the way the Spirit came there is in keeping with what happened in all of the book of Acts, and the way that God saw to it that people who would normally never have anything to do with each other, even under the power and ministry of the gospel message, people who would never have anything to do with each other normally, could not deny the stamp of approval that God was putting on both Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry when they went all over. Here's an interesting sort of sidelight for you to look at when you're reading through this. Notice, and we all know that Peter was ascendant in the early parts of Acts. He was there all the way up to chapter 12. He was prominent. And of course, Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9. Peter was still present on the pages of Acts all the way up to Acts chapter 12, but then he disappears as far as the record goes with Acts here, and Paul takes over as the one who is moving beyond Jerusalem. And they all agree. Peter and those, James and those guys were sent, Peter in particular, were sent to the Jews to evangelize the Jews, and Paul understood his ministry to be evangelize the Gentiles. But check this out sometime when you're reading through Acts, the parallel between the two ministries of Peter and Paul. It seems that Luke is actually going to pains, or taking pains, to make sure that Paul's ministry is seen in the same light as Peter's ministry. And of course, the Holy Spirit confirms this as well, because Peter, in the things he did, say, with Simon the magician, or the ways that the Spirit came and fell on those in Cornelius' household when Peter was preaching there, that's all Peter, things that were happening with Peter. Paul's ministry is almost an echo of that, but to the Gentiles. And again, that's just a way of God saying, what I've promised to my people in Jerusalem, I actually have promised to the Gentiles, and here's proof of it. And here's why the Jews must accept the Gentiles, which they were previously unwilling to do. And so that's all what's taking place. And all these things that you see with regard to the apostles or someone coming from some location to a new location and laying hands on or preaching the gospel, and the Spirit falls while the gospel is even being preached, as it did in Cornelius' household, all of that is all confirmation and validation of this common message that's moving in all these different areas. So that's the first six, seven verses of Acts 19. Beginning in verse 8, we'll just read 8, 9, and 10 and pick up this crazy riot that takes place in Ephesus in a week or two later. Now, verse 8 of Acts 19, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he, that is Paul, departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus, you remember when Paul was on his first two journeys, actually when he was coming back from his second journey, he stopped by Ephesus but refused to stay any length of time. On his first journey, he was actually forbidden from going that direction by the Spirit and ended up going up to Macedonia and coming around to Corinth. On his way back on his second journey, he stopped in at Ephesus, wouldn't stay, was on his way to Jerusalem, but promised to come back. And Acts 19 is that fulfillment of that promise to return to Ephesus. Ephesus was a tremendously important city, commerce-wise, culture-wise, economics and all that kind of thing. It was a major colony of the Romans, and it was very important. And so Paul now with permission of the Holy Spirit, apparently, has now come to Ephesus after the ministry of Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla being there. He has come, and what happens is, again, is one of those big shifts takes place, and this kind of stuff is still going on, by the way. One of those shifts takes place where the base moves from Syrian Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem, and Syrian Antioch being the north, and the base shifted from Jerusalem to there, and now it has shifted, or is beginning to shift, to Ephesus, and things that are going to happen by way of the spread of the gospel are going to kind of move from that center in Ephesus. So Paul goes there and begins this ministry, and I don't know, we really don't know how many genuine disciples are there. We're told in verse 7 that the disciples that he rebaptized, the disciples who knew John's baptism, but now were brought into baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, there's 12 of them. I don't know why he says that, but it's kind of encouraging me to see that what happened in Ephesus, what began in Ephesus, which had some earth-shaking ramifications pretty quickly on, took place with 12 disciples, 12 little disciples, which is another way I think of Luke saying to us not to despise the day of small things. In Jerusalem, the church kind of started with a bang when the Spirit was poured out there and 3,000 were added in that day, and there was rapid growth there, and it grew big pretty rapidly. But in all these other places where Paul went, for the most part, it started really small. Again, to pick up the analogy of that kingdom of heaven parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that starts out little tiny speck, but in God's providence and in his care and in his faithfulness to pursue and fulfill his promises, what starts out small has that wonderful leavening effect, and the way that it grows is it grows along the lines of the word of God being preached and being received. Here's another study that would be good for you to do on your own. You have a concordance, just look up the word in the book of Acts and look and see. It's encouraging to see how tied to the preaching of the word, the dissemination of the word, how tied everything in Acts is to that one thing. Whether it's spoken, well, most of the time it's spoken in the book of Acts, whether it's conversations of people who are fleeing from Jerusalem for due to persecution, or whether it's Paul here, 2 years plus in Ephesus, ongoing, daily maybe, certainly weekly, but ongoing for more than 2 years, reasoning and persuading, first in the synagogue and then in the hall of Tyrannus. He is going on and on, laboring to plant this ministry and to build a foundation under them, which begins with apparently 12 people and has a wonderful history. And here's something else that would be good to do on your own sometime. I probably will refer to this in the weeks to come. This is the first time Ephesus comes on the radar of redemptive history. But Ephesus is fairly prominent in the New Testament records. It's one church out of all the churches that were started that we can actually trace the trajectory of from its inception to the last time it's mentioned. And there are several waypoints in the biblical record. There are several waypoints through the scriptures that tell us about the kind of trajectory that this church started on and where it ended. And you probably know that it ends in its reference in Revelation 2 and 3, when those seven churches are all addressed. Ephesus is one of those churches. And there's a very specific thing that the Lord of the churches says to Ephesus. And it's highly instructive to us to look at Acts 19 and how it started and what the Lord of the church has to say to Ephesus when the recording of redemptive history is coming to its end here in the last book in Revelation. And we'll have some things to say about that probably in the next week or two. For my own part, I'm really encouraged by what I read here in the book of Acts. I've been in ministry, really since the inception of my walk with the Lord, I knew in sort of intuitive ways, I suppose, or spiritual ways, I knew when the gospel became clear to me and powerful in my life in coming to faith in Christ, I knew everything was kind of up for grabs. And I think I've explained this to a lot of you before, and I won't belabor this point, but I had plans for my life when I was 23, and they were good plans, and I was looking forward to them until God interrupted all of that. And he interrupted that by allowing me to dig a hole of my own demise deep enough for me not to be able to find my way out of it. And then at just the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ comes as he always does, and he rescues, and he saves those who can't rescue themselves and are despairing and hopeless. So when that kind of thing happens, of course, it's not hard to recognize that this one who rescues you when you can't rescue yourself has absolute claims over all of you, over all of your life. And beginning back there when I was 23 years old, and that's, I don't know how many years ago, I guess that's 31 years ago from where I am now. But I knew back then that nothing was going to remain the same, and that I could not reserve the right to do what I had planned to do before coming to know Christ and before him coming to know me. But one thing I've recognized all those years, and I wouldn't recognize it then as much as I recognize it now, is that in many ways, what Paul is doing here and what we should be doing here in Lynchburg is a lifetime of work. It is not the kind of thing that is momentary and instantaneous. In many ways, the work that we're called to is ongoing, as Eugene Peterson would say in the title of one of his books. It is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what discipleship is. And we don't like that. We really don't like that. We had rather God make us what he wants us to be quickly, and without pain, and without sacrifice, and without humility. And I guess this is kind of an implication and an application maybe I want to leave you with, and maybe challenge you with. In a day of instantaneous desire for results, and in a day of great mobility, great options and choices, as we've talked about so many times before, what we really need as the body of Christ is constancy over time. Constancy in loving and living with each other to demonstrate the beauty and the power of the gospel. Constancy in a place like Paul here, who was probably one of the most mobile of men, even by his own calling. He was sent to the Gentiles, and I know that that calling still exists today. But there also is that more normal and more widespread calling, and that is when the gospel settles in a place. It takes time and service and sacrifice and patience and long-suffering among the people of God to build that beauty and that glory and the demonstration of that power and the establishment of God's kingdom in place and in time. It takes commitment to people that otherwise we would rather not be committed to. It takes an abandonment of our right to abdicate whenever it gets a little uncomfortable. That's the kind of thing that Paul, even in his mobility, did. He hung around when he could, as long as he could, in order to establish the work that God had called him to. And as we read earlier this morning in our call to worship, what God is after is the display of his glory all over the world. And there are particular contexts in which that glory develops and is magnified and grows and becomes known and seen and tasted. So let me leave you with that thought. Resist the impulses of our day and our age to be instantaneous and to expect instantaneous results in our lives together, in our work together. There's something more important than being effective. You know what it is? What? Obedient and connected to that is faithful. There's something more expedient and more important than being effective, and that is being faithful, and that is connected to being obedient. And faithfulness often, and we'll find this here even in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. A little bit later, after a couple of years of being faithful and obedient, he's going to find himself on the wrong end of controversy. And he's going to find himself on the wrong end of antipathy and hatred on the part of people who were living in Ephesus. So let's pray and ask God to teach us something about faithfulness, about humility, about his mind that we all need to have, and the implications of that for the people who are sitting around you and for the people who live in this city of which you are a part now by the providence of God. Our Father, we are thankful for your ongoing work with us, the ways that you exercise an extreme and really a divine patience with us, how often we have given you reason to leave us. And yet you, in faithfulness, in the unchanging nature of your character and your promises, continue to uphold us with those everlasting arms. How grateful we are that you do not abandon us. How thankful we are that your grace is able to superabound in our lives, and that is our lives in the plural. Our lives together. And I pray once again, give us wisdom and the ability to see how it is in the community of believers, which is by another name, your kingdom, how it is that we are to live with one another, to serve one another, to create a counterculture, as it were, to the kingdoms of men, a place in which goodness and beauty and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and love and joy and long-suffering and peace and patience, kindness and self-control, all of those things against which there is no law prevail and are demonstrated in the beauty and the wisdom and the rightness of your rule. We ask for your help because we know we just don't have it within us to create something like that. And we certainly don't have it within us to sustain something like that. So again, for your glory and the display of your glory, make it increasingly true of us, we pray in your dear Son's name. Amen.